The Book of Romans, the Apostle Paul's longest letter, is thought of to be the most important and certainly most influential of his writings. Within it, Paul lays out in great detail what everyone's shared problem is and what God has provided in and through and by Jesus as a solution to it.
Romans chapter 1, we're looking at verses 18 to 25 today. If you're a guest, it's our normal practice to teach through books of the Bible. One of the reasons why we teach through books of the Bible is because it forces us at times to teach on subjects that we normally wouldn't. Left to our own devices, we probably would stay away from them or have other people preach on them while the lead guy's on holiday. So that's why we preach through books of the Bible, is we are forced to teach on things. Not that they're altogether hard to teach on them, but they're subjects that, again, if it was left to your own devices, you probably wouldn't put it together to include them, maybe not as often as the Bible speaks of them. Today's text and next week's text, back-to-back texts, kind of fall under that necessity of preaching through them because they're here, but also preaching through them because we believe that this is God's Word, the book of Romans, as all the Bible is. So we're going to teach through it, but we're going to be confronted with some things over these next couple of weeks that will be hard for at least some of us. And so I just note that on the front end. I think they're probably the hardest back-to-back text that I've ever preached on. When we decided to teach through the book of Romans, if you've ever studied the book of Romans, you know what Romans 1 has within it. And so that's what we're going to be looking at today and next week. Appreciate your prayers and all of that as we go through. Let me pray, then we'll start walking together. That's why I wore my pink shirt, by the way. Hard messages, pink shirt. That's why I do it. So let's pray. And you think I'm kidding. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We do. We thank you for your love for us. We just thank you for your love for us, that you consider us and you love us in spite of us. And I pray, Father, my biggest prayer is that as we go into this text, that you give us eyes to see. Help us to see those things that you have for us that sometimes we resist. Help me to teach well in spite of myself. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you've been around over the last number of weeks, what I've walked through with you is Paul having argued for two things in connection with the gospel of Jesus. One of the things that Paul has argued for in connection with the gospel of Jesus, just trying to get my phone on here so I can time myself. You probably don't believe that I actually time myself because I know you have kids to pick up and such. One of the things that Paul has argued for in regards to the gospel of Jesus is that the gospel of Jesus is for everyone. It's available to everyone. No one is excluded. The language that Paul uses is to the Jew and the Greek, meaning the world as it existed at that particular time. It's for everyone. But Paul has also argued that the gospel of Jesus is necessary for everyone because everyone shares the same problem. Everybody stands guilty before God. That's Paul's argument, which leads into today's text, which some of you, if you were writing it, may have considered some of the arguments that Paul is going to address coming out of those two statements. One of the big arguments coming out of those two statements is, how can it be that everyone stands guilty? Okay, if the gospel's for everyone, it's available to everyone, I get it. But how can you say that everyone is guilty? Because what about those people that know nothing about God, heard nothing about God, don't have a Bible, never butted up against somebody that knows God, lives in a part of the world that nobody visits? Those kinds of questions. What about them? How can they be guilty? It's a question that gets asked a lot in our culture, and Paul addresses it in today's text. Our text begins, if you look at verse 18, with the statement, "For the wrath of God is revealed." See it there? Quite the beginning. A lot easier beginning messages with, "For God so loved the world," than "the wrath of God is revealed." But when I say that, I am actually misrepresenting wrath in a sense, for the opposite of love is not wrath, it's hatred. And wrath isn't hatred in as much as it is rightful and just indignation and judgment against sin. Pretty, satisfactory definition of the word wrath. What do we know and discover about wrath in the first half verse of verse 18? Five things. Five things about wrath right out of the gate. Aren't you glad you came? I mean, just show up a minute in the message. Let me tell you five things about the wrath of God. Here we go. Number one, it exists. The wrath of God exists. The very fact that Paul mentions the wrath of God shows us and demonstrates its existence. In fact, the gospel is necessary because it exists. For only the gospel brings deliverance from God's wrath. Unless there is something to be saved from, there is no point talking about salvation. So that's point number one. The wrath of God exists. Point number two about the wrath of God is that it's God's that's being talked about here. It's the wrath of God. Don't miss that. It's God's wrath. And just to make sure that we get that, Paul adds from heaven. It's the wrath of God from heaven. So it's God's wrath, and therefore it's different than our wrath. And like your wrath or my wrath that maybe we have leveled against somebody else or had someone level against us, the wrath of God, knowing who God is perfect and right and true. It's different than our wrath. Additionally, it is something that God has made known. The wrath of God is revealed. You see it there? And that phrase is revealed. Don't miss it, because a verse earlier in verse 17, the same phrase is used. But there it's used in connection with the righteousness of God is revealed. And now the wrath of God is revealed. And that's not a coincidence. For that phrase connects verses 17 and 18 together. And it reminds us of the gospel. Now, what does the gospel have to do with the wrath of God? Well, in the same way that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God, so too does the same gospel reveal his wrath. I mean, if you want to look at the cross and find the love of God there, you can look at the cross. The gospel depicts the love of God, the justice of God, the righteousness of God, and so forth. But the wrath of God against sinners is also gazed upon, seen when we gaze upon that same cross. It's God's wrath. Third thing about the wrath of God is it's personal. There is great temptation to not talk about wrath. I do not get up in the morning on Sundays when I know I'm going to talk about the wrath of God going, oh joy. The joy I have is that I believe it's God's word. The joy I have is that I think I can dismantle some ideas that are out there. And the joy I have is that the wrath of God is not somehow at odds with the love of God. That the wrath of God tells us something about God that we need to know. That the wrath of God or the love of God does not supersede, the wrath of God does not supersede the love of God or vice versa. But again, there's great temptation not to talk about wrath. People write books called Love Wins. They never write books called Wrath Wins. Wrath Wins doesn't sell. Love Wins sells much. Sure, God hates what sin does, but it's not personal. God's love is personal, but not his wrath. Ideas like that are widely accepted. Yet Jesus, who is grace embodied, right? The grace of God appeared. We looked at that last week. Jesus, grace embodied, he declares in John 3:36, only 20 verses after John 3:16, this: whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. It is, of course, true that God is love, but it is not true that his love rules out any realistic and holistic view of God's wrath, or, again, that in some way God's wrath and love are at odds, or one supersedes the other. The Bible shows that God is personally involved with opposing sin, active in opposing sin. Fourth point, preface point about the wrath of God, it's both present and future. The verbiage is revealed for all you Greek majors is present tense. And what that means is that God reveals his wrath today presently in various ways. In addition, the present tense also indicates a continuing process. So it's present today and continues to be so. But there's also told to us within the scriptures that there is a future outpouring, consummation, finalization of God's wrath. I won't take you there, but Colossians 3:6 talks about because of these things, this big long list of sins that Paul writes about in the first part of Colossians 3, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. So we need Jesus. So that's what we need to note about the wrath of God as well. It's present and it's future. Last preface statement is both active and passive. The active wrath of God is depicted within God's story in a number of ways. You can probably figure out at least some of those, or you can probably know or note some of those. Additionally, however, verses 24 to 32 introduce something that is commonly referred to as the passive wrath of God. We'll touch upon that idea later. We're going to spend more and more time in it next week for the three people that come back. All right, so we're going to have a great time. It's going to be fantastic. So our text begins. The wrath of God is revealed. Here's the first question that Paul attempts to answer, and some of us, I'm sure, have the same question. Why? Why? Why is the wrath of God revealed? Paul begins answering that question in the second half of verse 18, but let me read the whole verse to put things in context. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That phrase men, or that word men there, just to put it in context, Paul is writing and arguing about why those, even those who have never heard of God from somebody else, never read the scriptures, what was the scriptures of their time, the Old Testament scriptures, no one had ever told them about God, didn't live in a place where God was worshipped, why they're still guilty. That's the men, mankind, humanity, men and women. That's who he's talking about here. And the first reason why he gives that the wrath of God is revealed in verse 18 is because mankind, men and women, suppress the truth by their unrighteousness and their ungodliness. What Paul is saying here is that God is provoked by all the godlessness and the wickedness of mankind. This is the indictment in verse 18. This is why it's being revealed. Instead of responding to the truth, we suppress it. Don't miss that word, suppress. We suppress it. We attempt to hinder it. We attempt to hold it down. Not that we can't altogether, but because we can't stop truth. Truth is truth. But we do attempt to suppress it, hold it down, hold it back. There's another important word in verse 18 that if you like highlighting words or underlining them, the word is all. The all in verse 18 is important. There are no exceptions. That's what Paul is saying of God and his wrath being revealed against ungodliness. It's revealed against all ungodliness. Nothing is overlooked. We cannot say that God does not mind some evils. His wrath is revealed against all wrong. The truth, another important phrase in this verse, the truth here is a reference to the general truth of God that is open to all people. It's the truth about God. You see the truth defined in verse 25? This is a general truth about the existence of God. This is not speaking about the truth revealed by God in the gospel and the story of Jesus. This is general truth. And Paul says that by their unrighteousness, they have suppressed that truth, and thus they are under the wrath of God, which I know causes some of us to want to push back, want to ask more questions about why. I mean, maybe they just didn't know. How can that be fair? Perhaps they didn't know the truth. Paul's response to that pushback is seen in verse 19. He writes, For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. How can they be guilty? How can they need the gospel too? Paul says it's been shown to them. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. The knowledge here known about God, you see that phrase there spoken of in verse 19, like the truth referred to in verse 18, is speaking not of saving knowledge, but knowledge of God's existence. But again, don't miss the point that Paul is saying they're still guilty. Here's an important truth that we already discover in two verses. People are guilty because they suppress or fight against the truth they have, not the truth they don't. Our condemnation lies in the fact that we have sinned against the light that we have, not against the light that we have never received. And Paul's argument is every single one of us throughout the ages and today have been given enough truth and enough light. They were given light and truth. It was made plain to them, but they suppressed it. Made plain how? Verse 20. Take a look at it with me if you don't mind. For his, that's God's, invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. So what is Paul saying in verse 20? Things of God are revealed by what we perceive and see in that which has been created. God has left his imprint on the entire created universe. Paul isn't saying that creation can force one to believe. It's not what he's saying here. But he is saying that it does leave one responsible for not believing. But Paul, and I want us to taste this. I want us to see... how much, I mean, there's so much meat in these 2.5 verses that we've looked at, 3 verses that we've looked at. See, Paul's main point is that in seeing, because they've seen, in seeing people do not see. So their eyes are open, they see, but they do not see. In perceiving, they do not perceive. Why? Not because it's not perceptible, but because they suppress it. And they fight against it. The guilty may plead that he is ignorant, but Paul's point is that his ignorance, the very fact that he is ignorant, he is culpable because of the ignorance, because it's been willful ignorance. That's his point in these 3 verses. God has given a revelation in nature, but people have closed their eyes to it. How then could they possibly see? They've closed their eyes to it. But it is their own fault that they do not, and therefore they are without excuse. What does the psalmist write in Psalm 19, verse 1? He says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Westside, don't miss this. Something very important about the nature, the character, and the activity of God that we see in this. God is responsible, God is accountable, and God is entirely committed to making himself known and has. In other words, no one will ever have an excuse before God being able to say, for example, I never had a chance. I didn't know. The argument that is sometimes raised, what about the person that lives in the farthest reaches of Whereverville who never had a chance, is a straw man argument. There isn't a person who lives in the farthest reaches of Whereverville who doesn't have a chance to respond. So that argument, especially if you use that argument to keep yourself from making a decision, is a straw man argument. Everybody has a chance. God is responsible in being true to his word. And if he's not God, to making sure that everybody has an opportunity. God reveals himself to all people. I spoke on the topic of science and creation this summer in our You Asked For It series, so I won't belabor the point that Paul makes in verse 20. Yet let me say at least this, that the best that empiricism and science can do is test the what, and in many cases the how. What it cannot do or conclude is the non-existence of a who. Empiricism and science can no more disprove the existence of God and a purpose for creation as it can prove the opposite. What it can't evaluate is what is seen and testable. And even when a divine hand cannot be observed through scientific methods, that is insufficient reason to conclude that a divine hand does not exist or is not active. Doing so, making that type of conclusion, moves science and empiricism to places whereby their own framework and definition aren't allowed to go. Yet, in slapping the hands of my own tribe, the people that I hang out with much, the issue that we too often give ourselves to is arguing over when or how long. And in doing so, we shut down any discussion regarding who. The big point is who. But too often we want to spend a ton of time talking about how many days or when it started. And we remove ourselves from more important discussions. I just think that those discussions should just, let those be around potlucks with just, you know, people that hang out in your own tribe. Just, that would be good. Just make it those potluck discussions. And then when you leave the potluck, just leave the discussion there. Read about it, study, hangout's good. But if we want to be on mission in our city, that's not the beginning point. I don't think. I could be wrong. But I don't think I am. A second reason why the wrath of God is revealed. Second reason. That's the first reason. Suppress. Suppress. Hold it back. Fight it. Fight it. Without excuse, fight it. Second reason, because of mankind's idolatry. Why is the wrath of God revealed? Because of mankind's idolatry. Take a look at verses 21 to 23. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. These verses encapsulize and demonstrate the epitome of our folly. The irony in these verses, do you see it here? The irony in these verses is that with the rejection of God, religion results. A religion of self-worship and the worship of other things. Things not only less than God, things actually even less than men and women. Idolatry, I'm not going to spend a lot of time sort of defining it for us. There's some great books on idolatry that are very current and helpful. Idolatry is depicted for us in the scriptures of the service and the worship and the deference of that is anything less than God. Oftentimes, our idolatry is the worship of good things that we have made, as people talk about and define. We have made them ultimate things. And when good things, and I mean there are good things, family, what you can do with your body, perhaps your athletic, for example, your education, your kids, your stuff, some of the cultural mores that guide us, when they become ultimate things, idolatry results. How do you know when something has gone from a good thing to an ultimate thing? Watch what happens to you internally and externally when that thing is threatened. That's why what Paul talks about in Philippians 4, a verse that gets taken out of context all the time, when Paul says, look, I've learned to be content when I have a lot and when I have nothing, I can do all things through Jesus. Why? How can you be content with nothing? I have Jesus. Jesus is who I worship, not my stuff. If Paul's stuff was his God, like the rich young ruler, if Paul's stuff was his God, he would not be content when it was taken away. So that's the litmus test for us. Watch what happens when it is threatened. Something else I want you to note in these three verses, 21, 22, and 23, is the digression that takes place within them. What do I mean by that? Let me walk through them with you really quickly. Verse 21 begins with them knowing God. Now again, knowing God, not in a salvation sense, but knowing, having a sense that God exists. They know God. Because God has made himself known to them, but they suppress it. And they go from knowing God to not honoring him, glorifying him, nor giving thanks to him. Which is, by the way, the natural outpouring of knowing God. Worship and thanksgiving. If you know God, worship and thanksgiving will erupt. But they suppress it. And so what do? They digress from there to futility. Their thinking becomes futile. And when people reject God, it affects our minds, as well as other things. The basic idea of what Paul is writing here in verse 21 is pointlessness. I mean, think about it. The practice of idolatry is inherently futile. I mean, what else can be said of offering worship to what one's hands, own hands have made? Isaiah writes about this. I won't take you there either. You can study this on your own if you like. Isaiah 44. The prophet writes about the futility of one who takes a big piece of wood and from that big piece of wood, cuts off some of it and makes a fire. And on that fire, he makes some food. He warms himself. After feeding himself and warming himself from the wood that he has used, he takes some of the rest that is left over and he fashions an idol out of it and he worships it. He says, that's stupid. And actually, that's the language that Paul talks about here when he talks about futility and folly. And the like says, it's just stupid. It doesn't make sense. It's futile. But But not only was their thinking futile, it was characterized by darkness. You see how verse 21 ends. Their hearts were darkened. And the scriptures often contrast light against darkness and equate darkness with sin. But worse, in spite of their futility, they digress further by claiming to be wise. See that in verse 22? Although not stated, but certainly inferred to here, wiser than who? Wiser than God. Paul writes, in contrast, they've become fools. So they've gone from futility to darkness to folly. Do you see the digression? And like I said, Paul speaks of this as unintelligent, speaks of it as stupidity. I don't mean to be offensive when I say that, but Paul quite simply sees it as stupid to make a God of one's own. It's to exchange something of real worth, the glory of God, for something of no value and image. But sadly, the digression doesn't stop there. In verse 23, we read that not only don't they glorify God, they exchange his immortality and incorruptibility for images of man, birds, and creeping things. In other words, for things that are corruptible and mortal. Do you see the digression? They go from knowing God to the worship of creeping things. Creator to created, truth to lie, wise to folly, light to darkness. And don't miss the connection between creeping things and the serpent. For what, you know what we have in these three verses, other than just digression, what we have in these three verses is the reversal of creation. In the beginning, what did God do? He spoke into darkness and light leapt forth. He created order out of chaos, form out of formlessness. He created animals and birds, and finally the very good of his creation, men and women. But what we have now is the absolute reversal of that. The suppression of God leads to the digression of mankind's heart and soul. Creation is reversed. I was chatting with this about this text with Brett Landry, who's on the North Shore preaching the same text this morning. And he made the point that the main problem highlighted in this text isn't a sin problem, but a worship one. We worship other things, and when we do, sin results. That's verses 24 to 32, by the way. And what does sin do? Again, it reverses creation. That's why Paul later in Romans 3:23 defines sin as that which falls short of the glory of God. When we exchange the glory of God for other things, sin results. And that's why I've said over the years that sin in its essence is self-worship. It's idolatry. What's also important to note in these texts before we move on is that you don't see the absence of worship. You don't see it in these verses, and you don't see it today. What you see is a worship of a different kind. You see, Westside, all of life is worship, and we have been created to be worship beings. The question is, what do we worship? And what do they worship? Anything other than God. And what is the pinnacle of that worship? Verse 24. The pinnacle of their worship is themselves. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Earlier I stated that there is an active and a passive wrath of God. Verse 24 introduces the passive wrath of God. It's seen in the phrase, God gave them up. God gave them up. It's a phrase that we're going to see in verse 26 and verse 28 next week. Because they suppressed the truth and exchanged God, God gave them up. Some of your translations may read, God gave them over. This is God giving them what they want. This is God pulling back and allowing them to pursue what they wanted all along. If we want to worship that which is not God, no God is what we will get. For a time, perhaps, but I pray not for eternity. God gives them what they want. And what does history show when mankind takes God, rejects Him, suppresses everything revealed about Him, and raises themselves up to be the center of their universe? Well, our history is testimony. See, when there is a movement away from God to me being the center of my universe and life, what erupts? Well, disharmony erupts. Why is that? Because I have room for only one person in the center of my universe, me. And when you want to become the center of my universe, we got a problem. And what is the outpouring of that problem? Well, faction, murder, rape, lust, greed, war, hatred. That's the story of the Bible. See, the story of the Bible is not, hey, isn't mankind great? They're always trying to get back to God. The story of the Bible is, look what happens after Genesis 3. That's the story of the Bible. It's lousy. It's like, all right, go, try. Try. I mean, if you read the book of Genesis just with that type of lens, what happens after Genesis 3? Everything, man. It ain't good. It ain't good. It all points toward one major event that's good. But history shows this is what happens when we put ourselves in the center of our universe. And this is further affirmation for why the wrath of God is being revealed. Nothing demonstrates our depravity more than when we, the creation, say to the Creator, we don't want you. It's, to borrow a line, an act of treason. Idolatry isn't just the worship of idols. Idolatry is the declaration that God doesn't exist. And what is the result of God handing over? You know what the result is? Sin. What I want us to understand, however, about the passive wrath of God is that the passive wrath of God doesn't come because of their sin. The passive wrath of God is their sin. Let me say that again, because I want to be very clear on what I'm saying. I want you to hear what I'm saying. The passive wrath of God does not come because of their sin. It is their sin. Their immersion in their sin is itself their punishment. As Augustine wrote, the punishment of sin is sin. But note in this that God doesn't stand by more or less a spectator. As someone wrote, God is in all of life. He does not contract out. God is active in the process whereby sin's consequences follow sin. How do we understand this, man? God handing over. To what end? Why? Even though people want that, right? Whether they voice it, they want it. I want to do what I want. God gives me free will is something that is trumpeted quite a bit. It's a whole other topic and debatable one, but we talk about that. So why does God hand over? To what end? Perhaps the best way of understanding verse 24, 26, and 28, what God does here, is shown to us in the story of the prodigal son. Remember the story of the prodigal son? Younger son, as young sons have a tendency to do. I say that because I'm a young son. The youngest son. I'm not a young son. Some of you are like, young son. Youngest son. Young son goes to dad and essentially just says, I wish you were dead. I wish you were dead. I wish you didn't exist anymore. Give me what I have coming. I want it now. I can't wait. And what does a father do? He hands him over. He gives him what he wants. Why? To be vindictive? I mean, that's not the story of the prodigal son. The father in the story of the prodigal son hands him over so that when he goes from sin to further sin and literally makes a mess of his life, sitting in amongst the crap of his life, will come to his senses. Realizing it's way better with my daddy. It's way better. Because sin that begets sin that begets sin that leads me to this, this ain't good. I want my daddy. I want to go back to my father. And what we see in the story of the prodigal son, and I think it's evidence there, and I think we can apply it to this, is that God handing over doesn't need to be a final act. It's an act that will prayerfully, hopefully, lead us to a place where we return to a father that looks to the horizon. You know what I mean? For his daughters and his sons to come home. And when he sees us off in the horizon, he runs and greets us. That's how we need to see this. He allows us to live in our sins so that one day while we are sitting in what we have made of our life, we will come to our senses and come back to him. One more pushback, perhaps, that some of you have. Norman, pretty bleak picture. Pretty bleak picture of mankind, men and women. I know a lot of good men and women. Do a lot of good things. A lot of men and women who give away a lot, do a lot of good for society, create, renew, right? Give, participate, grand things. Men and women do great things. Yeah, you're focusing on this, but why are you ignoring that? People do good stuff. They give and they love and they create and they sustain. My response is, I understand. But the good that people do is never the problem. See, I want good people in my life. Like, I want good neighbors. I'd rather have good neighbors than a Hell's Angel chapter next door. You know what I mean? I don't want that chapter next door, man. I want good people. I like good people. I get good people. I'd rather have good people. I get that, but that's never the problem. It is something to be thankful about. In fact, I think the good that we do demonstrates that we're created in the image of God. So it's never the problem. It's not the something that people must be saved from. But sin is another thing altogether. It is a problem wherever it is found. And it is Paul's purpose here to show that it exists. And that it exists universally, and we need to be saved from it. And here's the fact, Westside, your idolatry can't save you from your sin. The images that we create won't save us. It's folly to think so. D.A. Carson writes, if what human beings need above all else is better health, then may God give us more doctors. Or if what humans need is economic justice, then may God give us more economists. Or if what humans need is better government, then may God give us better politicians. But if what humans need is forgiveness of sins and a reconciliation with their creator, then may God give us a savior. And he has. And his name is Jesus. As we close, one of the things that I want to note about what Paul does in verse 25, it's like Paul has been writing this, and he kind of feels a little bit like, boy, this is tough to write almost. Like he's talking about this digression and what people do in rejecting God and following their own ways, and they live in folly and futility and darkness. And he gets to the end of verse 25 and he goes into this benediction, this kind of worship response. It's like he wants to be clean again. And he says at the end of verse 25, and they serve the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. It's this great doxology. Like I can't talk about this anymore. I got to worship Jesus. And it's awesome. I love it. I love it. Because I think that's the right response. So that's how we're going to respond. We're going to worship our Creator and our God and our Savior, who is blessed forever and ever. Amen. We're going to worship Him. And so we're going to go into a time of response and do so. So would you rise as we respond, pretty please?